Well, there was a birthday we should have recognized. That is, Faith had her 90th and had a going on. So, found out today that people were dropping by yesterday, so I'm after the party. So congratulations. It'll be a while before I hit 90. Maybe. Alrighty. Take your Bibles, and we're going to do a little quick review here in Philippians chapter 3. So we're going to look at three verses real quick by way of review. When we got into Philippians 3, and all the way through Philippians 3, Paul is giving us a whole chapter of warnings. And the first big warning is that of legalism in the first 16 verses, so that's why we're going at it again today, trying to get through some of this legalism stuff. And then we looked last time at watching in the right attitude. So finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write these same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. How do you face all the troubles that come along with the right attitude of rejoicing in the Lord? So we talked about that last time. It's kind of like go power to keep us going, because it can get ugly when you're facing things in the church where people are teaching false doctrine and trying to get people off track. And so you got to keep up the energy level. You got to keep your wits about you, but you have to keep the right attitude of rejoicing in the Lord, because this is whose church? His. And he builds the church, and we are guardians in many ways, so we are to keep up the right attitude so we can keep up the good work, present the truth. So we watch with the right attitude, and we watch with discernment. And so we are to look out for the dogs, and we look out for evildoers and those who mutilate the flesh. So there's all kinds of things that the legalistic society, the laws of the Jews, and even heathens practiced. And Paul is saying, watch out for this stuff, because these are people who are really out to destroy the church, and so we have to have our eyes open. So watching is a safeguard, watching for legalizers, and watch true believers in verse 3, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So we are to be people who are focused on the Word. We are to be focused in Christ, and we are to worship Him from our spirit. And so we cannot get through the trials, the difficulties, the hard times that face the church without worshiping God. And so one of our main endeavors when we come together to worship here is to focus on God through His Word. It is how to focus our minds and our souls, because worship is a spiritual thing. So we are not just going through liturgy. We're not just going through steps, but we're going through a contact, a moment by moment, when we are conversing with God, as we listen to the Word, as we read the Scriptures, we're connecting mentally. And so all through the service, we ought to be connecting with God, talking to Him about these things that we are hearing and reading and pondering. So we need to watch the example of true believers. That helps us get through the warnings that we have to face. So then we come to verse 4. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So that is the passage before us, that we need very clear direction. It is immediately clear that there is a difference between those who trust in Christ for salvation and those who trust in all the laws, all the little things they think they need to do in order to get God to accept them and allow them into heaven. Big difference. So today we are watching out for two enemies of the soul. Two enemies. Both are very subtle. Both are very common. One is prideful heritage. And the other is prideful accomplishments. So some hold that their heritage is a rite of passage into heaven. Because of who I am, God will surely let me into heaven, right? They claim certain things. And as they practice certain things, they're just sure that they can have the confidence to meet God someday. And you just need to be like them. If you had the heritage and followed their path, you could be there too. So it's a way of life for them, their background, their achievements, the things, all the activities they go through. They think they're doing God's business and that God is watching them do things. And as God watches them, he's just thrilled with what they're doing, and he knows that God is racking up the brownie points for them, so that as they're doing what they're doing, surely God will notice, keep a big tally, and say, okay, in the end, boy, you sure did a lot. I'm really proud of you. Come on into heaven. So I'm aware of one group who had their own magazine, and they emphasized their ethics in work. They published a whole magazine about the importance of working with your hands and being faithful on the job. That's good. We agree with that. And they had all kinds of literature in what to do, different things that you should be doing, different things they engaged in, and then they engaged in some of these little projects. And so they got together as a group, and they spent hours and days and weeks working on projects together. That was a really big deal to them. So they were consumed by physical work, but they ignored some of the truths of Scripture. To them, it somehow missed them that Jesus is the Son of God. It somehow missed them that when they looked at the Scriptures, that it was the Word of God. And some of them didn't understand that. For some of them, they thought they were doing the right thing, and so if they were earning heaven with their hands, they didn't worry about salvation by faith. You think, how could this be? And right now, today, there are thousands of those people around the country. And they're doing these things, looking at their heritage, so proud of their heritage, and so proud of what they're doing with their hands. They have denied the deity of Christ, they deny the inspiration of Scripture, and that salvation is through faith in Christ alone. Thousands of them. So today we are looking at a major blinder in the world of legalism. So watch out for prideful heritage in verses 4 through 7. This prideful heritage, we focus on Paul. Paul's heritage markers in 4 through 5. And first of all, we look at his self-confident pride. So there's blinder number one, these heritage markers. Although I myself have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. So this was not a current problem with Paul. He wasn't talking about he was all wrapped up in fleshliness and carnal behavior. He wasn't talking about that, but he's talking about how he used to be and how he used to be all wrapped up in all these carnal things. It was to excess, and it was really touted as a big deal, and he was trusting in all that in his past. So although I myself might have confidence, even in the flesh because of his past, and then he goes on and he says more about that. So this old nature, this old boasting, was not in the present, but he is saying that to get people to think. Now, I've been told that I make you think. Is that right? If you don't, I have another question. Why aren't you thinking? My goal in preaching is to get you to think. because the Spirit of God cannot get through to you or help you or change you or mature you or grow you or get worship out of you if your mind's turned off. So when you come to church, this preacher's going to make you think. And when Paul wrote, he wrote and he got people's minds turned on. What are you talking about, Paul? What are you driving at? Why are you going back to your past so passionately? So secondly, he's looking back on his own heritage and how he kept the law. And he had reason to have confidence in the flesh, his old nature. He was a good religious Jew. You couldn't find a better Jew. In short, he's saying, what he does, indeed, he has whatever it takes. He can rely on himself like nobody else. And as a Jew, he faithfully practiced the law. He had what it took to boast as a Jew. He had it. And he says in verse 4, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Far more. Again, looking back to his past. He was at what I call the top of the pride pile. Pile, okay? And what he was stacking up was all this prideful stuff, and he places himself at the top of the heap. Top of the pride pile. As if to say, look at me. My credentials are impeccable. Got it? Credentials are impeccable. Look at me, he says. Go ahead, compare me to other law-abiding Jews and see what you find. I am better than all of them. I can boast. My self-effort will achieve salvation. That's what he thought before. So in this verse, Paul is underscoring the central problem he is addressing. Getting people to think, what's the main problem? Arrogant boasting in one's own heritage and achievements as a basis for having saving faith in God. Looking back at who I was, who I am, what I've accomplished, surely I belong to God. Well, his confidence is listed in verse 5. He says in this long list, and it's what a list, markers of pride, every one of them. These are like big, passionate, chartreuse markers. I saw a chartreuse for the first time when I went salmon fishing. And I saw the difference between the gear I had in my tackle box and my buddy who invited me along opens his, and I had almost had to have blinders on. All these lures he had were all these new colors, chartreuse this and passionate sparkling that, you know. And he says, here, you need something to catch their attention. And he hands me this bright chartreuse salmon spinner, you know. Holy cow. And these markers kind of stand out like these chartreuse salmon baits. These are markers of pride. So Paul structures his list of these passionate markers according to the Jewish privilege system and in the Roman honors race system. So these lists were brief, and they kept them brief because these lists that the Romans kept, they had to chisel them in stone. And so they talked about an honors list. If someone had an honors list to be recognized, they were going to have to bring over the group of people, get together, and then present the stone. It was all chiseled out, and on this was the honors list. And Paul is giving an honors list, short, brief, and they were chiseled in brief ways so as to give it a staccato effect. Good boy, fast worker, always faithful, boom, you know, boom, 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 a list, the staccato list. They use abbreviations to save time in chiseling the stone. So the Roman style was to first list the honors of inheritance and then they went to the honors of accomplishment. So what is Paul doing? He is writing a book to the Philippians who live in a Philippian colony, and he's writing in the style that Romans, they're in that area, when they hear the scriptures read, it will catch their attention that Paul is speaking just like they're used to. And so he begins to speak to them in the staccato form, chiseled out words, abbreviated words about his inheritance and his accomplishments. So he plays the honor game because that's what it was to them. Here are my honors. See, I got this plaque chiseled yesterday. Here are my honors. So the Jews had their little template of pride and arrogance and heritage. As soon as they started bragging about themselves, it was obvious. See what I've accomplished? Look at me. And the Roman culture promoted this whole idea of pride and competition. They valued social codes, encouraged males in Philippi to compete with one another for honor in the public arena. Now, so now today is an example, okay? Today, let's pretend that this is not only Super Bowl, but we live in a community where we have our own team of football players, and we have our own team of basketball players, and we have our own team of hockey players, and all of these guys who play in these sports are in the church. Now, how much testosterone do you think would be flowing today? Philippi was in this Roman colony. They lived every day hearing all these braggarts in all their sports. I can outdo you. Oh, yeah, I can kick a 500-yard field goal, unless it counts, you know. The Roman culture promoted this for honor. Everybody, they were promoting pride, reasons to be proud of yourself. So these first three privileges were inherited from his parents. First one, circumcised the eighth day. In a Greek statement, he says this, circumcision an eight-dayer. Abbreviated down, circumcision eight-dayer. Chisel it out. See that, Romans? That's how he said it, circumcision an eighth-dayer. The law said, every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generation. Genesis 17:12. So failure to circumcise your son meant that you were not keeping the Abrahamic covenant, and that was unthinkable. Every Jewish family would not dare avoid this practice. So Paul's statement was an insult to the Judaizers. It was an insult because they were trying to get the guys at Philippi to go through circumcision so they could earn God's favor and be saved. And Paul is telling them, look, that is inferior. You're telling these guys, proselytes, that they need to be circumcised in order to be saved? Nonsense. The way it really is that on the eighth day. If they're not eighth dayers, this is all inferior. And so he's kind of poking fun at them. So the proselytes, the Judaizers, had to listen to this and go, ah, I don't want to hear this. And then of the nation Israel, he says, Paul is not looking at membership and just a people group, because he didn't use the word laos, and that's what laos is through Scripture, people groups. He used another word, genos. And so he is looking at a specific ethnic group, an Israelite from birth. That's what he's talking about. And so these Judaizers come to the church of Philippi, and they are who knows what all. And he says, I am an Israelite from birth. I haven't just drifted in off the desert somewhere. So he's emphasizing his genealogical purity. He is not a half-breed. You ever heard that before? He is not a half-breed, like some of the Judaizers, and that's what they were. He is emphasizing Amos 3:2. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. You are mine. You're the chosen. But the fact was, no standing with God could be claimed just because they were born Jews. That didn't save them. You could be in the lineage of Abraham. You could even have your son circumcised. You could honor things in the family of your heritage, but that didn't save. So this was a distinctive bloodline with the Israelites when he says, of the tribe of Benjamin. That's the next one that's chiseled out. Bloodline of Benjamin. Why is that important? Well, what was his name before he was a believer? Saul. Where do you remember the name Saul from? King Saul. Who was Saul from? Benjamin. So he was probably named Saul because of the lineage back to King Saul and the first king of Israel, a Benjamite. And these were the ones who dominated the land and were the leaders. Boy, what a proudful moment to name your son Saul. Look at how great he's going to be. Top dog. So the Romans would not have known all the background involved in this line of Benjamin thing. They weren't readers of that. But they would have picked up on the fact that Paul was addressing people groups. Groups. Romans, like the Israelites, were divided into citizen tribes. Tribes. I'm sure you're waking up to the word tribe around here, right? Tribes. More than half of the Latin inscriptions in Philippi contained an abbreviation, V-O-L, chiseled, okay? Chiseled in stone, V-O-L, 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 which boasts of the membership in the Roman tribe Voltina, okay? Voltina. For a Roman to tell someone his tribe was of the class of Voltina was to brag about his tribe being elevated above others. Our tribe is Voltina. Are you starting to get the picture of pride? Pride, pride. People in Philippi bragged about their tribes because it marked them out as Roman citizens of pride. Unlike you lower class of Romans. I'm Voltina. So Paul underscored his identity as a Benjamite Israelite so he could later dismiss that too as rubbish. Big deal. A point that the believers in Philippi needed to understand was if they didn't consider yourselves privileged, that was good. But if you were in the church and you considered yourself privileged, that was bad. To be in the church and consider yourself privileged is bad because privilege comes from pride, and pride divides. Your background, your actions, being a Voltina doesn't prove anything. Race is not a ticket to heaven. Family status doesn't get you in. I've heard people talk about, well, you know, I've been in a Christian family all my life, so I'm a Christian. I live in America. I vote Republican, so I'm Christian. I do this, I do that. We give to a lot of organizations, so I'm Christian. I've gone to church Christmas and Easter for a bunch of years. I'm Christian. That doesn't cut it. that really becomes a killer because it's a blinder. Now, the next four privileges are things he himself achieved. He says, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul was taught Hebrew and Aramaic in his family. From childhood on, he learned Hebrew and Aramaic. And then later, he kept up his Hebrew and his Aramaic, and he learned Greek. Hebrew-speaking Jews were automatically distinguished from Greek-speaking Jews. Listen to Acts 6:1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews, that is, Greek-speaking, Hellene is Greek, Hellenist, Greek-speaking, against the native Hebrews, Hebrew-speaking, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So language sometimes separates people within congregations. It did in this particular case in Acts. And sometimes it's hard to communicate to other people. It's easier to communicate to your own kind. If you see a need, it's easier for you to respond to them because you know them. You can talk their language. Whereas somebody else in the congregation, you have to work out a little more diligently and to bridge the gap. But if you become a recluse and you become narrow-minded and you put your blinders on and you cater only to people who think and talk like you, you become prejudiced and divisionary. So Paul's parental family resided in Tarsus, and they were devout Jews. They most likely sent their kids to Jerusalem to enhance their language skills, their Jewish life, and their customs. Paul's sister and nephew lived in Jerusalem, and you can find that in Acts 23:16. Probably to protect them from losing their identity as good Jews. They were sent to Jerusalem to keep up in the practices because out in Tarsus, they didn't have the temple. The temple was in Jerusalem. So we send our family over there to get them indoctrinated all the ways of the Jewish people. And so there he brings his Hebrew, his Aramaic, he learns the Greek, he fits in, and he learns. Who else was there? The teachers. Hundreds of teachers were there. So they were Jews. They were not left to be Hellenized Greekers. They weren't left just to succumb to that society, but they were trained in all the background, so they had the full holster, so to speak, of all of the basics for living a good Jewish life. So Paul's training made him a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. Now, Pharisee means a separated one, separate from sin and from immorality. But Paul was taught this from day one. How do we know? Because he was raised under the law with a parent who was a Pharisee. His father was a Pharisee. Paul didn't have a chance. He was going to be raised in this religious home. He was going to be indoctrinated in all the ways of Judaism. And he was going to get the strictest training and education of any kid on the block. Acts 23:6 says, but perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. And he said that in the presence of the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection. And I'm sure you've heard this before, Sadducees are Sadducee because they don't believe in the resurrection. So he was a Pharisee. And when he was in a dilemma and he had a group of Pharisees and Sadducees, he played his card. And his card was, "I'm a Pharisee. And you guys are Sadducees and you're questioning me. You guys don't agree." And so, boy, he starts a big row. Break this crowd up. See, by our standards, Paul's education, his learning, was probably equal to at least a couple of degrees. A couple of degrees in language and in law. And then he got a big one. When he became a Pharisee himself, he had to have more training. So where did he get it? He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Private tutoring from a guy who himself was PhD level and beyond, teaching this young man all of the law of Moses. Memorize it. Taught them all of the law of the Talmud. What was the Talmud? Big shelf of books. They decided that the law of Moses was not enough. We have to explain it all. And we have to make more laws so that you make sure that you carry out the original law right. And so they wrote all those laws down, and you had to memorize thousands of Talmudic laws in order to be faithful to the Mosaic law. And this was all memorized. 6,000 Pharisees in the Holy Land at that time. So they learned all of this stuff. And how did the Judaizers stack up to Paul? When they looked at his background, they looked at his languages, they looked at his training, they saw he was taught under Gamaliel. And all these Judaizers back in Philippi are calling Paul names, and they're trying to divert the congregation away and trying to get them to think other things. How do you think those Judaizers stacked up to Paul, the Pharisee? I scratched out a little emblem in my notes. A face with a frown and a dunce hat about this big. The Judaizers were dunces next to Paul. They didn't hold a candle. And that is often the case. When people come into a church and they try to sway you away from the truth, quite often, they're dumber than an ox. They don't really know what they're talking about, but they delight to get people to think their way. And so the false teachers come in thinking they're going to dissuade and draw away people after them. And the sad thing is, then we're not thinking, but we're listening. We follow some stupid leader. Are you still thinking? Now, he looks at his works of zeal and lists them. His works of zeal are listed in verse 6. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. So, zeal. This is the good kind of zeal. This is Yahweh's zeal for his own people. We find it in Isaiah 9:7. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Why are Jews so intent to think like they do, to do what they do? Why are they so intent? Because the Jewish religion demands zeal. And their zeal is a proof that they've learned everything and they're obeying God, and so now they're going to bring out all those things that they know that they should do, and they're going to enforce it on other people in zealous ways. There's an example of this in Numbers 25. There's a man there by the name of Phinehas. He had God's zeal in his mind, and he saw a situation that demanded the zeal of God flow through him. So Phinehas one day learned that an Israelite man and a Midianite woman were in the tent, and they were having sexual relations. Israelites were not to be involved with the Midianites. They were not supposed to intermarry, let alone be involved in a sexual relationship. So Phinehas grabbed his spear and went into the tent, and he rammed it through both of them, killing them. His action stopped the plague in Israel, verse 7 and 8. His actions were seen as right and proper. He showed zeal for the things of God and received praise from others. You can read about it. This is the zeal that Paul is talking about. This kind of zeal that Jews are supposed to have. This is the kind of zeal that was in Paul's mind when he was Saul, when he persecuted the church. So Saul considered the Christian beliefs and practices to be contrary to the real beliefs about God. The law of Moses was being trampled on, and all the other Jewish laws were not being followed, and the punishment for not doing that was death. So his decision and actions were upheld by the other Pharisees and the scribes and the Sanhedrin, that is the legal body of the Jews. So the legal rulers of the Jews all got together and they gave Paul an opportunity in writing. Yeah, you can go up to Damascus. You can go over to this other city. You can go to Sidon. And you can find and you can tie up, you can chain believers, you can drag them back to Jerusalem, and we will kill them. You have our permission. Here it is. Paul was gung-ho in his persecution of the church. So he brings us up on his list, calling himself, in chiseled-out form, persecutor. Persecutor is someone who is chasing someone. You're forcing people to be on the run, and you're after them. That's a persecutor. Like an army chasing the enemy and hunting them down. That was Paul. Galatians 1, 13. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely what? Zealous. Zealous for my ancestral traditions. Tradition. This is what we do. This is the way we think. This is the way we have to live before God. And if we live this way for God and we uphold our traditions, God will save us. So, he went after the church. His love for the law turned him into a hater of Christians, considered vile offenders of the law, and they needed to be dealt with, and Paul was going to do that. But in Acts 8:3, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison, wait their trial date, and then be executed. So, want to go back in time? You're at Damascus, and you hear that Saul is coming. Some of you will be chained and dragged off. You'll be forced to walk all the way back to Jerusalem. Would you show up if he's on the outskirts of town? And if you didn't hear that he was coming, and he showed up, busts in the doors, what do you think your last memory would be if the men drug off your wife, and then they chained you and they took you another way? What's the first thing that comes to your mind? Do you see what they faced? What drove Saul to do that? This zeal. Wrong zeal. Accepted zeal. Convincing zeal. The vehemence of zeal within religions is strong. Saul's attempt to wipe out the church showed how blinded he was to his own zeal. Later, after his conversion, he saw how much he was at cross purposes with God. He said in 1 Corinthians, "For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." He finally came to his senses. He saw that. He later told Timothy that he had acted in unbelief. Boy, there's a key point. For him to admit that he had all this zeal, but it was still in ignorance. He didn't even know God. Thought that he was carrying out the will of God. And he didn't even know the first thing. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Paul was not referring to the time when the Lord declared him righteous. He's not looking at that on the Damascus Road. But blameless in the way he followed the law. No one could point at Saul and say, "He's not a good person. You know, I saw him do such and such. He's not the guy he claims to be." Paul lived above that. You couldn't say, "He's a dirty, rotten so-and-so. I know, on his off hours, he's really corrupt." No, not Paul. He was squeaky clean. He followed all the written laws, all the oral laws. He couldn't find fault. Paul was acting like zealous Phinehas, purging the world of the polluting church. His religious zeal meant nothing, and it guaranteed nothing. Heritage plus works, you have in your outline. Heritage plus works is a loser in 7. "Well, whatever things were gained to me, these things, or those things, I have counted as loss." Placing his prideful heritage and his religious efforts all into a group of stuff. So here's a new pile. We can take the word pride alone, but we can take pride and we can take heritage and all your actions, and we pile it all up, and now we give it a name of stuff. Junk. He uses an accounting term, gain, which refers to a ledger, a balancing sheet. It has two columns, and in one column is gains. These are all the things that show your wealth. These are things that will help you to be well off, things you can depend on, things you can use, gains. And then the other column is loss, a statement that tells you all in all these items in this list, they are liabilities. So for every gain you have liability. And so he's looking at the pros and cons, the good stuff and the bad stuff, so to speak, in this ledger. "These things I have counted as loss." So the liabilities, he transferred over to the loss pile. The gains over to the liabilities side, and the things that were good over to the bad side. And anything that he moved over there, and there's this whole column of lists now of all this stuff that's loss, these are all things that could harm him. So he leaves them in that list. So he's a good Jew. He was saying all this stuff, the stuff that I thought was really good as a good Jew, I'm moving it over here into this column because it's really junk. It's not gain, it's loss. It's a liability. It's worthless. It'll get me nowhere. Now, Jesus spoke of the same thing. And Jesus spoke in accounting terms, in terms of gains and losses. Listen to this. But what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. His deeds. So Paul's action of moving everything from the liability over to the loss means he finally realizes that carrying out the word of Jesus, the things that you're counting on to save you are the things that are going to condemn you, and you better move them, and you need to respond in the right way, because just moving things from one column to the next isn't enough. Paul showed that he was accepting the message of Jesus. He was willing to forfeit his eternal, he wasn't willing to forfeit his soul for trusting in things and his pride. He wasn't willing to trust in his achievements to get him into heaven, because he saw that with Jesus there's this have and let go, possess, forfeit, soul temporary against eternal life. If I keep my temporary things in life to satisfy me because I don't want to cross over, I still end up in eternal loss. The Judaizers were willing to sacrifice their souls over legalism. And then they tried to bring that teaching into the church that did not start that way. They wanted to corrupt them and make them think that the way to salvation was completely different. It's your heritage, it's your achievements, and you can trust in that to save you. And Paul says, nope, nothing doing. That is the bad way to go. So something had to change. He wrote all of his past assets off. They're just futility, and they're going to fail. And so Paul finally came to his senses that everything was deadly that he was pursuing and would kill his soul forever. Acts 9, here's how it happened. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that he, if he found any belonging to the way, believers, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Walk all the way back. As he was traveling, it happened that as he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell on the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Wait a minute. I'm going after people. I'm dragging off women and men. I'm not persecuting the Lord. Yes, you are. Because those people are his. And you're getting back at God, Christ, by imprisoning and killing them. How long did it take Saul to wise up? That fast. Before arthritis, you could hear that. Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. Conviction, conversion, recognition. Who's Jesus? Lord. He is sovereign And when Jesus responded with his name Jesus, he is Savior. So Paul immediately heard Jesus speak and focused on Jesus, Savior, and Lord came to his mind. He came to believe in Christ Jesus as his Lord. Only faith in Christ is gain. For the sake of Christ, meaning in light of what Christ had done for him on the road to Damascus, saving him when he was a miserable, good Jew. He deserved to be killed like an ant on the counter. That's what he deserved. But God had mercy on him, spoke to him, converted him, brought him into the family. For the sake of Christ, for what he did for me, I give up all this junk, all this stuff. I turn to him. So it's far better to turn to God in faith, walk with him and enjoy him forever, which is what Saul would do as Paul, than to live a little short life, holding up all the little things that you trust in, looking at your stuff, and say, this stuff, for a while, is better than walking with God forever. Where are you? Are you holding on to stuff? Or have you said yes to Jesus as Lord and Savior? Your background means nothing. And if you're holding on to the stuff, it will destroy you. And there's only one way out, to turn to Jesus. Faith in him. Faith alone, for your salvation alone, that's what you must come to. Who are you trusting in? Are you trusting in him, or are you trusting in yourself? That's the question you have to answer. Heavenly Father, help us to think and to respond rightly. And may those who don't know you, who are trusting in their stuff, come to trust you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.